All right, so highs and lows, Psalms 87 and 88 this morning. And I'll quote from a song I've heard lots and lots of times, and it goes like this. Highs and lows, you surround me, either way it goes. Should I rise or should I fall? Lord, you're with me through it all. And so that's the reality, right? Through the highs and lows of life, that the Lord is still with us. And so we, of course, would prefer the highs. We prefer the mountaintops. I'm often kind of, one of my favorite stories in the scriptures is the Mount of Transfiguration, where Peter and James and John go up on the mountain with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus reveals his glory, and there's Moses and Elijah, and they're hanging out and they're talking. And then Peter says, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's make some tabernacles and basically live up here. And like, that's my heart. I would rather live on the mountaintop. But then it's interesting, as you read the stories, they come back down the mountain, there's a demon-possessed boy that needs to be ministered to, that needs deliverance. There's all kinds of things to be done. And so God's the God of the highs, and God's a God of the lows, and he's the mountaintops, and he's the God of the valleys. But I also want to remind you of something that's not often talked about in the Christian life. The Christian life isn't only highs and lows. It's not only mountaintops and valleys. There's also a whole lot of plains. There's a whole lot of just like flat doing the same thing today that you did yesterday. And so the Lord is with us in all of those places, no matter how the terrain is. See, the terrain of the Christian life is much different than the terrain of the Permian Basin. The terrain of the Permian Basin looks the same for miles and miles and miles, but that's not how the Lord works. There are some seasons in our life that are just the same, but there's also a lot of ups and downs. And so we'll think about that this morning. So let's jump into Psalm 87. We see here that it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. And so let's look at verses 1 through 3. It says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. And so what we see here is something that we see throughout the scriptures. The Lord God has a special affection for Jerusalem. That's just the reality. And I don't think it's any accident that, you know, some contingent of the three monotheistic religions today fight for Jerusalem. There's other, obviously, a lot of secular people that fight over Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in the news. Jerusalem is a place that God has used in the past and is going to use in the future. And we think about that in the scriptures. Jerusalem was the city of David. The city of the great king. Jerusalem was a place of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice. Jerusalem was the place of the birth of the church. Jerusalem is the place where the Lord Jesus is going to reign physically for 1,000 years. When he returns and establishes millennial kingdom, he will reign for there for 1,000 years. And so if you don't get to visit Jerusalem in this current age, the day's coming. You're going to get to go visit, and that's going to be exciting. And then also we read in the, you know, the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 21 and 22, that the day is coming where there's going to be a new Jerusalem on the new heaven and the new earth. So an exciting place. And so sometimes people complain about it and why this or that or the other, but you know, we can spend all day complaining about, well, why does God choose this and why does God do that and the other? And then we might just find that we have a Job moment. You remember the book at the end of the book of Job, where the Lord says, let me ask you guys some questions. Let's see if you know these things. And so the thing that I want to get from this first three verses is we can either kind of question why God chooses a certain place or chooses certain people, or we can say, well, that's what God has done. Why don't I get on board with what God is doing? Instead of questioning why God does something, just say, well, he is doing this thing. Well, how about I participate in that thing? Let me just go ahead and be a part of that. And so that's what the psalmist is enjoying here. Let's move on to verse 4 now. It says, I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. So it's a little kind of confusing exactly what's going on here. And as you kind of dig into the scriptures, here's what I believe is happening here. And I want to give some application for it. When he says there, I will make mention of Rahab, that's a reference to Egypt and Babylon. Well, we know about Babylon to those who know me. The idea here is that from the Gentile nations, people from the Gentile nations would come to know the Lord. That people from the Gentile nations would come to know the Lord. And so that's what we see. You know, as we are here, we're from probably majority of us, if not all of us, are from Gentile nations, and we've come to know the Lord. And so we're also going to see this during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. It says the Gentile nations are going to come, and they're going to pay homage to Christ. And so it's this exciting thing that we see in the Old Covenant that God has always wanted to reach out to the Gentiles. that the Jewish people were to be this true vine, this city on a hill, to be able to minister to people so people might be brought to them. We know, by and large, they failed in that, and that the Lord Jesus is the true Israel, that he is the one who actually fulfilled all the ways that that nation failed. And so it's this idea that God's going to bring the Gentile nations near. And then we read there, second part of verse 4, "Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there." What's going on here? Well, you know, Philistia, that's the Philistines, and Tyre and Ethiopia. And so we think about this like Philistia, Philistines, well, Goliath. Right? They're often an enemy of the Lord's people. But there's something beautiful here. There's a promise here at the end of verse 4. There's an invitation that the Gentiles would be accounted as one born in Jerusalem. Think about that for just a minute. That the Gentiles would be accounted as one born in Jerusalem. That they would have that same rights and privileges. That's an amazing thing. And so I want to kind of dig into this a little bit more. So would you turn to the New Testament, to the book of Galatians for just a moment. Galatians chapter 3. Now, remember that the majority of the New Testament books are written to a mix of Jews and Gentiles so often. They're a mix of individuals in these different cities. And so there's something interesting here in Galatians that ties into this. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, I want to look at verses 1 through 9. Now, what the Galatians are dealing with is, by and large, they're Gentiles who'd come to faith in Christ, but there was this group called the Judaizers. The Judaizers were these legalistic individuals who they would come behind the Apostle Paul, and wherever he planted a church, they would say, you know, it's great and everything that Paul says, you're saved by grace through faith, but that's not it. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep the feast. You need to worship on Saturday. You need to do all these kind of things. That's what you need to do. And so the Galatians thought, well, that's how we can be better believers. We can be better believers by having more rules and regulations and adding these things. So Paul's challenging them on that, saying that's not how you live the Christian life, by a bunch of rules and regulations. So he says to them, in some it's not bad in the, or it's not too harsh in the English, but it's pretty harsh in the Greek. When he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians," he's basically calling them fools. He says, "Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And so let's stop there for just a second. He's basically saying, you guys just believe and you receive the Spirit. You just believed and you received the Holy Spirit. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God was working miracles among you. And so now do you think that when the Holy Spirit worked by grace in your life, that you're going to keep all these rules and regulations and somehow that's going to obligate to do things? Having begun in the Spirit, will you be made perfect in your own flesh, your own ability? He says, no. And then he brings this idea that we're thinking about being one born in Jerusalem. Notice, he says, just as Abraham believed God, and that's from the book of Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So please understand, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a son or daughter of Abraham. You have been adopted into that family. That's an incredible thing. That's a wonderful thing. You're like one born in Jerusalem. He says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, here it is, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Or one more verse. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So back in the book of Genesis, when the Lord came to Abraham and said to Abraham directly, hey, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, you were included in that blessing. You were part of that nation. So you can look for yourself in the book of Genesis and say, huh, there I am, right in nations. That's you there, and that's something to be excited about. And I know that you're disappointed because Shirley's not here and no cinnamon rolls, and you knew it was cinnamon roll Sunday. I understand that. But work with me here. But what I want you to focus on, too, is this fact that you're sons or daughters of Abraham. Now, So you and I may not have been born into a powerful family. And probably if you go to church here, you have not been born into a powerful family. But we're born again into a powerful family. We're born again into that family. And so it's funny because Brandy and I, becoming believers as adults, we didn't encounter Sunday school songs until our kids were born. And so as our kids were born, I remember one of my favorites, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right? I never realized, oh, that's Galatians. There it is, that you and I are sons and daughters of Abraham because of what God has done. It's exciting. It's something to celebrate. It's a high for us to celebrate. All right, back to Psalm 87, if you would. Oh, man, I didn't put my ribbon back. I'm going to have to actually find it on my own. All right, Psalm 87. Okay, continuing on, let's look at verses 5 and 6. We read, "And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the people, this one was born there, Selah." Okay, so it's more on that same idea, right? That of being registered there. So the privilege, and what I want you to focus on here in verses 5 and 6, I want you to remember is that as a believer, you have the privilege of being the Lord's citizen. Okay, the Lord's citizen. I think this is really, really important because I would argue that the majority of what we worry about in this world, in our current age, is somehow tied to the political system. It's kind of tied to our citizenry. It's tied to, well, what are the taxes going to be like? And what is this going to be like? And what about the social and economic and the educational things? And so we're so worried about that. It's easy for us to, as believers, to forget that we're kingdom citizens first. That's our ultimate citizenship. We're citizens of this world for only a short period of time. So I'm going to give you quite a few verses, a couple passages for us to turn to, because I want this to be something that we really dig into. First verse I want to give you is Matthew chapter 6, verse 10. Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, it's in the model prayer or the Lord's Prayer. And this is what the Lord Jesus taught us as believers to pray. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Okay. As Americans, we should vote. We should vote for the best available candidate. We should vote our conscience, all that kind of stuff. No candidate on planet Earth is going to bring God's kingdom. Okay? No candidate is going to do that. So we have to pray for God's kingdom to come. His kingdom won't be established fully until Jesus Christ returns, till he establishes that kingdom. So we have to have our heart say, "Lord, would your kingdom come in my heart? Would you establish your kingdom here that I might walk out as an ambassador here?" Remember, we're ambassadors. We're citizens of heaven. We're ambassadors on this world reaching out. Jesus said this in John 18:36, shortly before he was arrested. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." Actually, I think that he said that to Pilate, but nevertheless, what Jesus is saying, his kingdom isn't here. If his kingdom were of here, were of this world, then he would get together and he'd get an army together and bring his angels together, but that's not what he's doing. He's establishing, he's bringing citizens into his kingdom that he's going to establish later. Now, a few more places I want you to turn on this subject. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2 now? Ephesians chapter 2. We want to look at verses 19 through 22. Galatians, Ephesians. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 19, okay? Again, the Ephesian church, primarily Gentiles, okay? So he talks to them like that, and he says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners," okay? That's who they were. They were Gentiles. They were aliens to the covenant of God, and so they'd been brought in through faith in Jesus Christ. So now notice, you as a Gentile, a Gentile believer, you're no longer a stranger and a foreigner. Now, you're fellow citizens. Notice, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Please understand that. When you come around God's people, when you are entering in with fellowship with God, you're not a visitor. If you're a born-again believer, you're a member of that family. He says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice, in whom? So in Jesus, the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Our citizenship in whatever nation we're part of here on this world is temporary. It's passing away. But we are citizens of an eternal kingdom. We're being built into God's eternal house. All right, let's go forward a book to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 now. Let's look at verses 17 through 21, if you would. He says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. That means like their appetites, kind of what they want in life, and whose glory is their shame. Here it is. Who set their mind on earthly things, only concerned with this world. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. He who wins, who has the most toys wins. That kind of attitude. But notice, not for us as believers. Look at verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So wonderful. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now let's turn forward to 1 Peter, near the end of your Bibles, to 1 Peter now. It's funny, I was talking with my dad on the phone last night, and we were talking about things, and I actually had my dad for 2 years. I had him for world history and then also for government economics, and he can still remember how I didn't put enough information on papers. So we were talking about that last night, and he's like, I remember writing on your paper, needs more information. It looks like I've gotten over that. I give plenty of information to people now. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's look at verses 9 through 12. He says, here it is. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. There's our citizenship again. A holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Okay, this is so important. So much deception happens in this world because people want to be a part of some group on this world. I want to be a part of this. I want to be a part of that. I want to change who I am to be a part of that. And the scripture tells us clearly, you're already a part of a group, the best group available. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. And so then notice, we have to keep that in mind. So if we're citizens of heaven, that means that we're sojourners here. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as travelers, as aliens, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify in the day of visitation. So there's wonderful, wonderful truths for us to remind ourselves that my citizenship is in heaven. All right, let's turn back to the Psalms, if you would. All right. Continuing on in Psalm 87, there in verse 7, it says, both the singers and the players on the instrument say, all my springs are in you. Okay, so this idea, especially, you know, in the ancient world, getting water was essential. You need it. We didn't have, and we kind of understand that a little bit here, right? We need some RO units. We need these sort of things. Remember when we had the thing where you had to boil water and the inconvenience of that. And so this imagery all throughout the scriptures with water, that speaks about life. That speaks of something that gives life. So what we have here in verse 7 is that life flows out of Zion as the dwelling place of God. So the principle for us is wherever God is, that's where life is. Life is found in the triune God. Life comes out of him. I've been going through the book of Jeremiah just kind of in my own study, and you know, there's the Lord goes after the Israelites or the Judah because it says, you hew out for yourselves broken cisterns that hold no water, and you forsake me, the fountain of living water. You and I are going to be continually tempted to find life in something that isn't God. All life comes from God. He is the source. And so if we say, all right, I want to have the abundant life, then we have to go back to him. This is what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have a miserable time as long as they're here. You guys know the Bible too well for that. He says, I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Okay? So please hear me. It is good to want an abundant life. It's good to want an abundant life. Just remember that that abundant life is only found in the Lord Jesus. See, what we do is we often redefine the terms. Well, I want the abundant life, and that means I just want everything to go the way I want it to go. Well, that's not the abundant life. The abundant life is walking with the Lord Jesus. It's being abiding in him, and his life flows into you, and that you bear fruit, more fruit and much fruit as the Father prunes you appropriately. All right, with this in mind, would you turn now to 1 John chapter 5, near the end of your Bibles, to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 9 through 13. Talking about life. 1 John 5, starting in verse 9, John writes, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, that he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony of God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life. Here it is, and this life is in his Son. Please understand, if you're a born-again believer, you are the present possessor of eternal life. You have eternal life right now. Now, you don't have the full enjoyment of it. You don't have your resurrected body. You don't see Jesus face to face. I understand that. But you are the present possessor of eternal life because you have life in his Son. In verse 12, notice, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. It's good news. It's wonderful things to fix our minds on, to realize I'm a citizen of heaven, that, you know, I have eternal life, that the Lord Jesus dwells in me by faith. Wonderful, wonderful things for us to contemplate. Okay, now, we've had the high, it's time for the low. Let's get to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. So we read here in Psalm 88, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah to the chief musician set to Mahalath Leonath, which was in the top 40 back then. No, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is. A contemplation of Heman the Ezrahite, or as I prefer to call him, He-Man. But I won't do that because this guy wasn't the master of the universe. All right. So don't hate me. All right. We know about Heman, if this is the same one that we read about in the time of David and Solomon, perhaps he's that same guy. We're not exactly sure. But it's interesting. Psalm 88 is considered by many to be the saddest psalm in the Psaltery. Okay, in the Psalter, I should say, and so it's a very sad psalm. But we're gonna seek to dig into it. We're gonna seek to bring this out, because even in those low points, then God often, as you look back on the low, you'll see what God was doing. You'll see how He was working. You see how He's bringing good out of that. Even as we sang about that, You know, God is working all things together for the good, and that all things includes the heartache and the tribulation that we encounter. So let's move in here into verse 1. It says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. And so the psalmist is a believer, right? He says, O God of my salvation. It seems very, very clear. He knows the Lord, the verbiage that he uses, the way that he talks about the Lord. So he has relationship with the Lord. He knows the Lord as his salvation. And then it says, notice, I've cried out to you. I've cried out day and night before you. That cried out actually means a piercing shout. So depending on the context, it can mean like a joyful shout or a shout of anguish. And so obviously the context here, what we see, it's a cry of lament. So he's crying out to the Lord. Verse 2, he says, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my cry. So Heman, he wants to be heard. Notice that. He says, hey, let my prayer come before you, incline your ear, or please hear me. Open up your ear to my cry. And so this is really important. This prayer is not a formality. You know, I wish I hadn't read so many books on prayer. I've read a whole bunch of books on prayer, and I'll be honest with you, many of them have led me astray. Because many of them, kind of how I'm built in my own sin bent, are just looking to make everything into a formula, make everything into a system. And so what the Lord's been showing me is I don't have a relationship with any person on earth like the kind of the false relationship I try to have with the Lord at times. I don't go up to any person on earth and say, I would like to talk to you. Here's my list of things to talk to you about. I don't do that. Now, if you have a list, that's great, and that's between you and the Lord. But here's what I want you not to lose. And however you're praying, or to give you instruction, if you're not praying right now, is to realize this. Prayer's not a formality. It's intentional and relational. We've all interacted with people, and either they weren't paying attention or we weren't paying attention. You're in that place right now. I'll let you guess which one you are. So we've all been in those sort of situations, and it's very easy for us to go to the Lord like that. It's very easy to go to like kind of, God's kind of this abstract idea, and we're not really praying to him. We're just kind of like, well, this is what I do, and I need to check the box and all that sort of thing. That's not what we see here. So what the lesson I want to give you from verse 2 here is pray to God like he's a relational person, because he is, okay? We have a triune God, three persons, yet one God. You can direct your prayer to God. So you're like, you're praying to God the Father. Pray to him like he's a person. He is a person. Okay, we're persons only because he is. He made us in his image. And so he wants to have that sort of relationship with us. Now, you've also found this principle, this key. In general, the better you know a person, the easier it is to talk with him. The better you know a person, the easier it is to talk with him. You know, Brandy and I have known each other 28 years. And so when we see each other in the morning, I don't have to go shake her hand and say, well, hello, my name is Steve. How are you doing? There's none of that. There's none of that formality, because there's a history of relationship. If you find yourself in a place today, you don't have kind of much relationship with the Lord, get to know him. Just spend your time going to the word of God and saying, God, reveal to me who you are through your word. I want to know you. And then the fruit of that, as I understand you from the scriptures, I'm going to just pour that out back to you. And I guarantee you he's going to show up. He says this is a promise I want you to take to the bank. You will seek me and find me if you search for me with all your heart. Well, you could say to me, Steve, well, that's Jeremiah, and that's to the captives in Babylon. Well, let me stop you right there. If God is willing to give a promise to those who had rejected him and are captives in Babylon, do you not think that would apply to you as a person who he sent his son to die for you? So you do what's on your side, right? In any relationship, you can only do what you can do. You can't have relationship for the other person. If you and I spend our time saying, above all else, God, I want to get to know you. I want to make my life about getting to know you. Not so that you might heal this thing, not so you might change this thing, not so I can get a promotion at work, because I just want to know you. Relationally, I want to know you, Lord God. You pour yourself into that, and you do that, and God doesn't show up, you come and see me about it. Okay, and I'll apologize to you. But I have no doubt that the God of the Bible, if you seek after him, you're gonna find him. Because if God wanted to play hide and go seek with you, you never catch him. But he wants to be found by you. He wants to be found by me. And so the more that we get to know God, the easier it's gonna be for us to talk with him. All right, let's move on to verse 3 now. It says, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave." So notice that these are not just outward troubles. This is not that, you know, he had a flat tire on the way to work or those kind of things. It wasn't external, it was internal. He had trouble of soul. And he felt like he was approaching death. He felt like everything was closing in. Verses 4 and 5, "I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, who you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hands." It's not good stuff. He felt like he was in death's door. He felt like he was in despair. And I want to read verse 5 again because it's so picturesque here. He says, "Adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your hand." It's rough. Now, I want to give you some context here. We want to remind ourselves that Old Testament believers, they had a very shadowy view of life after death. It's very shadowy. You see, in the scriptures, we have progressive revelation. We know much more about God than Adam and Eve did. You and I actually know more about God than David did during his earthly ministry, than John the Baptist did, than so many of these, because we have the full canon of scripture. So in general, Old Testament saints weren't looking forward to death because it was mysterious and it was unknown and it was shadowy. Old Testament believers didn't have as much revelation or on the subject. But here's the problem. Many of us as believers, we act like Old Testament saints. We have the same views toward death. It's to be avoided at any cost. We got to hang on as long as possible. I don't know what's going to happen. It's shadowy and mysterious. We shouldn't be in that place. We have been given a much greater revelation. You see, there are so many things for us as new covenant believers to know about heaven. There's so many things. And so I did a little exercise as I was putting this study together. I have a bunch of resources. And so I went up on, you know, on my Bible app and I went up to the Holman Concise Topical Concordance. It may be concise, but the title's not. and so I just looked up heaven and I want to list some of the things that we know from the New Testament about heaven. We know that angels are there. That's super exciting. I want to see angels. We know that believers will be rewarded. We know that Christ is there, that he's worshiped there, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and that he's mediating for us. We know that heaven was created by God. We know that heaven is everlasting. We know that flesh and blood cannot inherit heaven, so we must be transformed. We must have those resurrected bodies. We know that heaven is God's dwelling place, that God's throne is there, and they worship around the throne. We know that it's a place of unparalleled happiness and joy. We know that it's the Father's house and that a place is being prepared for us. We know that it's the kingdom of Christ and God the Father. We know that it's paradise and that it's rest. We know that there's treasures laid up for us there. We know that the names of the believers are written in a book of life that's there. We know that angels rejoice when someone is saved. We know that no wicked person will be there. And we know that we're citizens of that country. For the believer, we know that the best is yet to come. So, if you and I took that into our hearts and souls, we made that central. And we said, I want to get to know God, and I'm looking forward to heaven because that's when I'm going to know him way better than I do now, then it's going to transform our lives. It's going to move us. Always how God works, he always moves from the inside out. He changes us. And so what we look to, that's going to dictate where we go. You know, that's what they teach you. I'm not a good skier. I've only been skiing a few times, but the thing they always taught me is don't look at your skis. Don't look at your skis, look at that tree. That's what you need to look at. And so we will follow the path where our eyes are. So if our eyes are in heaven, then that's the path that we're gonna lead on. Now, so the thing that we have the advantage over Heman here and what he's struggling through is he didn't understand those wonderful truths, but we can understand them. We can look to those and we can have our lives changed by the Lord. All right, let's continue on Psalm 88 verses 6 and 7 now. He says, "You have laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah." So according to Heman, he's suffering under God's righteous judgment. Like that God's hand is heavy upon him. And this happens for believers. That believers can experience the heaviness of God's hand. And so I just want to read for you what it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, about the chastening of the believer. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So please understand that. If you're a believer right now and you're going through trouble and trial and chastening and all those things, please understand God is not doing that arbitrarily. He always has a purpose. He always has a plan to make us into something better than we were before. You've probably had coaches or teachers that in the moment you hated them. But then afterwards you saw, oh, that's what they were going for. That's what they were trying to get out of me. And that's what the Lord's doing in our lives. All right, let's look at verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. It says, "You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction." And so Heman, he feels isolated and trapped. Right? He feels like cut off from his friends. He feels just in a bad place. This is very similar to Job. And it's interesting, kind of one of the theories, people have all kinds of theories about the Bible. One person believes that this psalmist is actually the one who recorded, you know, what we have in the book of Job. I don't know that there's any legitimacy to that, but there's a similar type of language. But be that as may, we know that if you go through difficulties, you can relate to those things. You've probably been through some difficulties when you've read the book of Job and maybe the difficulty of making it through the book of Job sometimes. But, you know, you've had that difficulty and said, I can relate to that. I felt that way. I've understood that way. And so we want to remind ourselves as we consider what he says here in verses 8 and 9, that believers are not exempt from terrible trials. Believers are not exempt from terrible trials. That's a reality. In fact, one of the things that's so interesting to me is that the Apostle Paul, who we rightly respect, who we just love, and you know, his teachings, and he's so great, we often forget his initial calling and what the Lord said about it. So I want to read it for you. See, the Lord sent this believer named Ananias to go over to lay hands on the Apostle Paul that the scales might fall from his eyes. And this is what the Lord Jesus said to Ananias, speaking of Paul's ministry. So at the outset of his ministry, he said this about the Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, said, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." And if the Lord Jesus had stopped there, we'd be like, thumbs up. I want that. That's awesome. You know, he's a chosen vessel of Jesus Christ. He's going to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, children of Israel. Awesome. But the next line says this. Jesus says this about Paul. "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." That's radical. That's not something that's often talked about. You know, you don't usually see that cross-stitched on a pillow at grandma's house. "I will show you how many things you must suffer for my name's sake." If your grandma's like that, I'd love to meet her. Sounds interesting. But the fact of the matter is that for us as believers, we've been called to this. We've been called to these trials and these difficulties and hardships because God has a purpose and a plan. Now let's continue on. Second half of verse 9 into verse 12. It says, "Lord, I've called daily upon you. I've stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you, Selah? Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" So here's where he's going with the whole thing. He's overwhelmed. He's upset. And you know, if you've ever dealt with, you know, depression or these sort of things, you can really feel what he's going through here. Can understand that. Or if you're not a person who struggles with depression, but you've had a horrible trial, the loss of a loved one, you can understand this feeling, this emotion. But here's the thing. Because he's an Old Testament saint, because he doesn't have a great view of what happens in the afterlife, he seems to be indicating that his time to serve God will soon be over. That's kind of the idea he has. That you know, that this life is kind of all there is as far as serving you goes, and so please keep me alive so I can keep serving you. So it's an incomplete understanding. And so now what I want to say about life on earth, because as Christians, we can kind of get into two ditches, right? We can get into the ditch on the one side that says, you know, this life is all there is, and let's kind of get all that we can, and we're just going to kind of be like the world, and we've got our fire insurance, and we're going to go to heaven. Or we can get to the other ditch and say, I'm not going to spend any time focusing on anything in this world. I'm going to get on my PJs, sit on my roof, and wait for the rapture. Right? That's the kind of the ditches we can get into. What we have to understand is that God put us on this earth for a unique purpose. To serve the Lord. And it's what's so unique about our life here on earth. This is our only opportunity to walk in faith. We're not going to be able to walk in faith in heaven because faith will be exchanged for sight. And so what we have here is kind of this training ground. As Dallas Willard said that, you know, what this life is, it's training for reigning. It's preparing us to reign with Christ. And so this is the only place that we can exercise faith. And we have to understand is we can exercise faith on the mountaintop. We can thank God for the highs. We can thank God for the mountaintop, what he's doing. We can exercise faith in the plains, you know, and then we're just kind of doing the same thing and it's kind of punching the clock and just doing the same, faithfully serving God in that way. We can exercise faith in the valleys. Because when it's hard and everything's hurting and it seems like God's, you know, everything's falling apart, we can trust him in that. So you can actually exercise faith, mountaintop, plain, and valley, highs, lows, and everything in between. And this is really important because if you remember, there's an Old Testament, you know, situation. I can't remember what book it was in. But these enemies of Israel were fighting Israel and they fought them on the hilltops. And then the Israelites won. And so they said, well, their God must be the God of the hilltops. So let's go down to the valley. And they went down to the valley and fought him there, and then the God of Israel still won. And like, well, what was he going to do? He must be the God of the valley. And they were trying to find a place where God wasn't so they could defeat the Israelites. Sometimes we have that same mentality. God's the God of the mountaintops, but he's not the God of the valleys. But it's not true. Please understand that this whole universe was spoken into existence by God's word. God owns it all. God's the God of the highs, God's the God of the lows. God's the God of the mountaintop and the plain and the valley. And so that's important for us to understand. Now, one other thing I want to consider about Heman here as he's contemplating his own death is a reminder that as Christians, you and I are not indispensable to God's plan. There's only been one human being who was indispensable to God's plan, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, in his humanity, he was indispensable to God's plan. You and I are not. And that's hard to hear at first. What do you mean I'm not indispensable? It's hard to hear first because it hurts our pride, but actually once we consider it, it's incredibly freeing. Now I can be free to pursue the Lord, to love the Lord, and he can use me as he wills, but he doesn't need me. You guys remember the book of Esther? Remember when you know Mordecai is encouraging Esther to step up? And to say something about the proposed execution of the Jews. And then Mordecai said this to Esther. He says, I think you should do this, and maybe it's for such a time as this, but here's the deal. If you don't, be sure God will raise up somebody else. So that's freeing for you and I to realize that we don't have to fear death because it takes us home to the Lord, and then also that God will find a way to accomplish his will. So Heman seemed to think that his death would put a crimp in God's plans, but it would not. I want to give you a couple of verses to consider, to contemplate, to think about on this topic. The first one is from Acts chapter 15, verse 18. It's by Jesus' half-brother James at the council there in Jerusalem. He said this in Acts 15, 18, known to God from eternity are all his works. That's very encouraging. When you contemplate that and think that, that God's not act learning adjusting. God's not like, Steve went right. I was really hoping he would go left. That's not how he works. God's always known what he's going to do. And so he uses our free choices, our decisions, and part of that purpose, but he's going to accomplish his will. And that's what we also read in Isaiah 46, verse 11. The Lord says this, Isaiah 46, 11, "Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." That's encouraging. You and I can take a load off. God's still on the throne. He's going to do his will. We don't have to be an indispensable part of it. We can't be an indispensable part of it. He's willing to use us as we walk in those good works that Ephesians 2:10 tells us about. But the fact of the matter is, we can relax knowing that he's the boss. Let's continue on. Last verses, verses 13 through 18. It says, "But to you I have cried out, O Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. Loved one and friend, you have put far from me and my acquaintances into darkness." And so a lot of commentators talk about this, how there's no relief in this psalm. You know, many psalms, bad, get your eyes on the Lord, turns out well. It turns out poorly from our perspective. It's a terrible time. But Heman is only, what I want to argue though, is kind of as we wrap up our time, as we kind of move toward the end, is what we have here in this psalm is Heman is only seeing the present side of the story. He's only seeing the present side of the story. And so he's failing to see the eternal side of the story. Now, you guys have heard the illustration. It's been used by lots of pastors of a tapestry. You know, if you look at a tapestry from the backside of a tapestry, it looks like a mess. All kinds of stitching and knots and just nothing to make sense. But if you turn that tapestry around, then it's beautiful. And that's how our lives are. We're seeing the backside of the tapestry right now. We're seeing and we can't make sense of this and how is God putting these pieces together because we're in the present. But once we get to eternity, once that tapestry is turned around, now we're going to see and we're going to appreciate the artistry of the Lord. So as we close, I want to have you to turn to one last passage. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We're going to close with this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as we close, let's remind ourselves of the reality of highs and lows that are in this life. But all these highs and lows are on the present side of the story. And let's also remind ourselves of the eternal side of the story, that the day is coming, we're going to be with the Lord. So I'm going to simply read, and it's going to be hard with me, I'm going to read without commentary, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and then we'll pray, and then we'll have worship. "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal.